Hey, my name's Tim. If I haven't met you, I was the guy that kept singing when I wasn't supposed to earlier. If you heard that from up the front. Anyway, yeah, some people did. Yeah, really warm welcome if you're visiting with us. We think it's great that you're here. And maybe if you're checking out Jesus, God, the Bible, any of these things, yeah, that's what we're here for. We think that's great. I don't know if I can lift that any higher. No, sorry. I'm all over the place, aren't I? All right. Quick thing though, if you are visiting with us, look, one of the realities, we try not to talk about money too much here. We understand the reputation the church has sometimes, but we exist because of the donations of people, members amongst us. And so, a few over the last month or so, we've been once a year, we kind of do a thing that I've just started calling the October Appeal. Whether that sticks or not, I don't know, but I just wanted to give you a little report, encourage you. This is what's happened. Hey, good on you guys. Hey, encouraged by your generosity, encouraged by God's work in you. What a wonderful thing, to be able to continue to supply the need that we have here. We don't care about the money. What we care about is seeing more people hear about Jesus, being able to open these doors, being able to welcome people in, being able to do good things and encourage people and show people, what they can have. And find in Jesus, and that we can continue to do that every Sunday. What a wonderful thing. And I hope you would be encouraged. I hope you would be strengthened to contribute towards that, because that's your partnership. That's us doing it together. I might speak the words on the Sunday, but we do this together. And I really do hope that you continue to see that. How about I pray, and then let's get into it. Well, Heavenly Father, I want to recognize that all of this is of you, God. It's you who supply all our needs, as well as the faith to trust you with what you supply. Father, would you give us joy that we get to gather before you today as your people, opening the very words of God. Lord, would you help us to see the significance of that, but also to reflect and consider our own selves and what we might need to hear and do from what you've said. Would you be with us as we do it? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, there are some people that really have changed the world. I don't know who comes to mind for you, whether it's an American president or another influential figure, Martin Luther King Jr. or Nelson Mandela, or I don't know, Taylor Swift, maybe. Yeah. But listen to this. No single individual has had a greater impact on the course of Christian history than the Apostle Paul. His thought has influenced not only theology, but also Western culture and civilization. I think that's very true. Our passage today covers kind of the defining moment of the guy we call Paul, the Apostle Paul, of his life. When he encounters the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, what I've kind of decided to do today, normally we try and go through the text, the passage pretty slowly, unpack it, understand it. But as I've looked at it, I think many of the themes are themes that we've seen before and we'll see again in Acts. And so what I wanted to do today is kind of, briefly kind of interact with this Acts chapter 9, but to weave together some of Paul's own reflections as we think about the Apostle Paul, to weave together some of his reflections on his salvation, on what it meant. I'm going to try and pull together kind of four threads of his thinkings that come from his other writings that might be helpful for us. So let's explore this, the moment and the man that has made such a big dent in history. Paul's conversion doesn't come out of nowhere, of course. You remember the stoning of Stephen last week. You might have seen Saul was instrumental in kind of, he's there, but he's instrumental in beginning the persecution of Jesus's followers. If you skip back, I encourage you to have Acts chapter 9 open still. But if you skip back into Acts 8, you've got Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He's dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. He's on a mission. He thinks he's on the mission of God, and he is persecuting Christians. And if you come to chapter 9, we heard that he's asked for letters of authority from the kind of Jewish authorities to go to Damascus, just north of Jerusalem in Syria, to go and find more Christians there, anyone belonging to the Way, that's an early name for Christianity, the Way of Jesus, so that he can take them back to prison in Jerusalem. But then, of course, comes Saul's literal road to Damascus moment. Now, by the way, for those new to the Bible, Saul is Paul. That's not a change of name. Saul's how you say it in Hebrew. Paul's how you say it in Greek. It's not like Simon that was changed to Peter. It's actually just the same name, Paul Saul. In Italian, the name John is Giovanni, but it's the same name. There you go. So Saul, Paul, I'll probably use them interchangeably as Alita did in the reading. So there you go. Saul is walking along the road. Sorry, it's a dig at my wife. Anyway, when he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asks. "I'm Jesus, the one whom you're persecuting." What a thing to just hear a voice, see a vision, it seems. Notice something in it, though. Notice how closely Jesus identifies himself with his people. Has Saul imprisoned Jesus? No. Jesus has already ascended at this point, but Jesus is saying by persecuting his people, you are actually persecuting Jesus. If you ever have a moment of feeling distant from Jesus, just remember that that's how closely he identifies himself with you. The things that happen to you happen to him. He is always with you and his people. This is the beginning. Saul encounters the risen Jesus. And what follows is got to be one of the more remarkable turnarounds of history, really, that he turns from persecutor of Jesus to one of his most faithful followers. And it's interesting to notice some of the parallels of the Old Testament prophets. Abraham and Moses, for instance, if you kind of go back into their stories, they weren't looking for God, but God found them, called them to his service, just as Saul is about to be. But I want to bring you to the first of the threads about what Paul talks about in terms of thinking about his own conversion, this turnaround, his encounter with Jesus. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 14 to 15. He says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus didn't call Paul because he was righteous. He calls himself the worst of sinners. I'm sure that's a little bit of just a humility speaking. But either way, he is a sinner. And he's done some bad stuff. In Ephesians 2, though, Paul will say that even faith, even our faith, is a gift from God. Here is a fundamental principle of Christian salvation. You read it throughout Paul's letters over and over, you get the reminder that salvation is by faith in Christ alone and that it is a gift of God. It comes by grace alone, we say. By the pouring out of grace on whoever God might choose to pour it out on. Why do you follow Jesus? It's because God decided to pour out his grace upon you. He decided to give you the gift of faith. Now, why is that important? Well, I think one reason is it's so that we would never begin to think that we could be saved by earning God's favor. See, that's actually Paul's background, right? That's where he's come from. Why is Paul harassing Christians? Well, he thinks he's actually doing good. He thinks he's actually earning God's favor, in a sense, his blessings. Now, his encounter with Jesus shows him that he's wrong. But crucial to understand, particularly if you're visiting here with us today, if you haven't heard this before, that there just is no amount of good that you could ever do to earn God's favor or blessing. Now, why is that? Because it does seem kind of, it's not how we normally think. We think surely God would be happy with that. But the answer is because, like Saul, our good works, the things that we might consider doing good, are often misguided. We sometimes think we're doing something for God or for good, something that God would kind of give his tick of approval to, but often we're actually really doing them for ourselves, or certainly at least partially for ourselves. Imagine this. Let me ask you this. If I said to you, you could go to heaven if you could just do 100 pure good things. That's what you got to do. To get to heaven, you need to do 100 pure good things. Now, would that fill you with hope or would that fill you with dread? Personally, as I think about it and as I go over the things that I do, I'm not sure I'm even capable of one. Truly pure good deeds. Now you might go, well, that's bar's pretty high, but that's it. God's bar is extremely high. What he created us to be was to be pure good, to do things out of pure motivations. The reality is this thing called sin has twisted us up, has turned us away from purity. We may still do things that are good or maybe are on the surface good sometimes, but ultimately our good works are always tainted, I think, with selfishness or foolishness or something. But that's not the point, is it? What did Paul say? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save those who are having a big crack at doing good. Can I encourage you, if you've never looked to Jesus to ask him to forgive your sins, that's what he came to do. But the second piece of this, I think, to see is why does Jesus save? Why does Jesus come into the world to save sinners? Now, you might say because of love, and that's true, but that's not the highest reason. The highest reason Jesus come to save people for is for the sake of his Father's glory. So that God would be glorified. God sends his Son, and the Son, so that the Son will be glorified. It's for the glory of God. Now, think about this, okay? If salvation was by your good works, if you contributed in some form or measure, if it was by your good nature or anything you did, who would get the glory? Let me put it to you in another way. I've noticed this about children. Children want to buy a toy. Now, they might only contribute 1% of their own money to buying that thing. Parents contribute 99%. But you know what the kid always remembers? I earned that thing. I contribute. It's mine. That's how we work. That's what we do. We've been saved by grace alone, so that God would be glorified in our salvation, so that we would give God the glory, the thanks in our salvation. Now, hear me well. Don't get me wrong. I came to Jesus because I did things. Jesus didn't appear to me on Lawrence Hargrave Drive. I listened to talks. I went to church. I read my Bible. I watched YouTube explanations, all those sorts of things. But why did I do those things? And the answer is, Paul would say, well, it's because the grace of God is being poured out in your heart. Drawing us to him, calling us to him to hear the good news of Jesus, pouring out his grace on us, giving us the Holy Spirit, sparking the gift of faith, planting love for God in your heart, and a hope in Jesus that saves you. So even though you might have done things, you didn't save yourself. You've been saved so that you would glorify him today. Now, but this raises some other questions, I find. It raises a bunch of questions. Feel free to send them in for Q&A. But I want to answer one that kind of comes out of that issue. This is one that I've kind of wrestled with personally. Okay, let's say that it is by, you know, God saves by his grace. He does that at kind of his choosing. Why does he wait? Why not call Saul before he did so many terrible things, before he persecuted the church? Because this obviously weighs on him. I mean, you know, you see what he says in 1 Timothy 15. He said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I mean, God, if you just saved him a lot earlier, then he wouldn't have all that feeling. But you look at what he says after that. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You see that there? Why does God allow Paul to become the worst of sinners? Well, it's so that Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You see that? If Jesus can save Paul, then anyone can be saved. I think of something Jesus said himself. He said, Luke 18:25, indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The point of what Jesus says there is it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. But what does he say later on? His disciples go, well, who in the world can be saved? Camels can't go through the eye of a needle. Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Even wealthy people can be saved, is what he's saying. Let's remember something about Paul in the vein of our last point. In fact, let me read you a quote, actually. What happened to Paul was not the resolution of an inward conflict in an unhappy, divided, and unsatisfied man. It was the appearance of Christ to a self-satisfied and self-righteous man. Guys, contrary to some thinking about Christianity, you know, people think, oh, yes, people become Christians because they've hit rock bottom in their life. Paul wasn't at rock bottom. He wasn't a drug addict. His wife hadn't divorced him. He wasn't lonely and looking for something. He thought he was good. He thought he was fine. He was very happy in his sins. Until he realized that maybe he shouldn't be. What does he say? So that Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him. Look at what Ananias thought in chapter 9:13. He says, at the prospect of becoming a Christian, here's my summary of it. He's like, are you sure about this guy, Lord? Do you mean this Saul? In verse 20, when Paul begins to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, people are astonished because they're like, really, this guy? Verse 26, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, tries to join the disciples, they couldn't believe that he was one of them. He is the most unlikely convert to Christianity. Now, many of you know people who you might put in that category. Many of the people you know are quite happy living in their sins. Many aren't looking for God. Many are self-satisfied and self-righteous. And you just wonder, how could they possibly, in what world are they ever going to come and hear about Jesus? Well, again, Jesus can come to them. And I'm not saying in a vision or something so mystical, but maybe the way many others have come to Jesus. I mean, how many of you would honestly say, you would have seen yourself here if I said that to you 5 years ago? I can relate to this. To be honest, I don't think I was looking for Jesus when I first encountered him. I was the kid who got kicked out of school at Scripture for arguing all the time. I'd started sitting with a new group of mates at Beloy High. And you know, you remember when sitting people, you know, who you sat with at school is a thing. And they were skaters like me, kids just like me, but they played in a band. And they tricked me. They said, come hear our band. And I said, why not? It turned out they were playing at a church youth group. That's where I started hearing about Jesus. Now, I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't looking for that. But he was obviously looking for me. Found me. Friends, Jesus is doing miracles all the time, every day. By drawing people to himself, not in visions, but just in those little things. Maybe a bunch of young punks tricking their mates. I don't know. But by drawing people to himself, showing himself through the good news, preaching and proclaiming the proclamation by God's people of his words. Remember this. Remember it because you're one of them. You're one of the miracles. Without God's work in your heart, you're somewhere else. You're doing something else. Remember this with people you feel are hard towards Jesus, who don't necessarily want him. Let Saul's example give you hope for your family members, for your friends, for the people in your life who seem the hardest, for the people who seem the most self-sufficient. And don't we, that's our community, right? Jesus sometimes does something that seems impossible. And let's be a praying church for these people. Jesus said the Spirit blows where he wills. He's like the wind. But I think the Bible also seems to suggest the Spirit blows on the breath of the prayers of God's people. So Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. I wonder how many were praying for Saul. Let's be praying for all people. Let's keep being a bold church, inviting people to check out Village. We'll see why we'll keep seeing why we should in a moment. But even if they seem hard, who knows what God will do? Who knows what God will do? Remember Ray's challenge from last week. Let's bring one person to check out Jesus before the end of this year. Maybe you're that person. If you're visiting here with us today, maybe the reason you're here is because Jesus wants to reveal himself to you, to show you who he is and what he said he came to do, to call you to follow him. I wonder, are you open to that? Could that be possible, that that's why you're here? All right, I want to come back to our question though. There's another piece to this question. If we're saved by God's grace, why doesn't God save Saul sooner or us sooner? Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's another thing Paul says. He says, for I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul wasn't one of the first 12 apostles, if you want to call it. He's recognized as apostle. It's kind of like founding father of Christianity, if you like. But we can again see how mindful Paul is of his past sins. The reality is that we all come with a story. We come to Jesus with a story. And for some of us, the weight of our past can be a lead balloon. We have memories that we wish we didn't, experiences we wish we'd never had. Now, some of you don't feel like that. Is that a big deal? Should you feel like that? I think it depends. I think it could be that you've just grown up as a Christian. You've really stood by that foundation. Of course, all have sinned. You've sinned plenty. But, you know, this was in last week's sermon as well. I think some sins cause more damage than others. Some sins cause more trauma than others. So it's one possibility that maybe you don't have such a great regret. You don't carry around a great weight of the feeling of your past sins because you just haven't done lots of big sins. That's possible and wonderful if it's the case. Even as I would encourage you to be careful. Maybe you didn't do drugs or any of those more visual sins. But maybe though you've missed your self-righteousness. Maybe you've missed your complacency. We still need to be careful of downplaying our own sins. But it also could be that maybe you just don't feel what you should about past sins. You just don't see what a big deal it is. And can I encourage you that that is an issue? It's not much of an encouragement, is it? Can I warn you that it's an issue? That's not repentance. To be flippant over past sins probably means you'll be dismissive over current ones. Don't be. Sin is a terrible thing, and Jesus was crucified because of our sins. We have all contributed to the darkness of this world, and some of us more than others. Because of your sins, you didn't give God the glory that he deserved, that he made you for. Can I encourage you, if that is you, if you look back, you go, no, I think I should feel more concern over my past than I actually do. Maybe it is worth asking God to help you feel the weight of sin rightly. You see, when we understand sin more rightly, then we understand grace more rightly. If you don't think you've been saved from much, you won't see how significant the grace that has been poured out to you is. When I think of my past, I often have just these little kind of little shudders, you know. I encountered Jesus at youth group, but I don't think I really started following him until I was 25. And before and after that, still, even as an immature Christian, on reflection, I did things that I just thoroughly regret. Sometimes I let myself daydream. If only I hadn't done that. If only I hadn't made myself such a fool because I was so insecure about these things, or hurt so many people because of my selfishness. Sadly, this is another issue, but imagine how much money I'd have if I didn't drink so much back then. Why did I waste so much of my life? The older you get, I think the reality is the more you will have regrets, and the more time you've not spent following Jesus, the more likely you're to accumulate things that, when you do see who Jesus is, you'll regret. They'll sadden you. So it is for Paul. We need to see our past rightly, as Paul does his. But then we also need to see what Paul sees. These words have actually been a great comfort to me over the years. I often think or say to God, God, why couldn't you have just raised me in a Christian household? Or why couldn't you have brought me to Jesus when I was like 8 or something like that? Or why couldn't you have taught me to be wiser much earlier or something? For those who have many regrets, Paul looks on his past and he says, I don't deserve anything of what I have, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I think it's a statement that looks backwards and accepts. I didn't live as God wanted me to live. It's not God saying that he's okay with all the stuff that I did, that he's cool with it. But it is Paul saying, if God had wanted me or any of you to be saved at 12 years old or to be raised in a Christian household, then that's what he would have done. By the grace of God, you are what you are. But also, this is a statement that looks forward. It's not about what you did in your past. You can't change it. You are who you are. But at the center of who you are now is something else. It isn't those sins. They do make up who you are. Okay? Paul still says, I persecuted the church. It's still part of who he is. But it's the grace of God that identifies him now. By the grace of God, I'm not who I was. I am who I am now. By the grace of God, I'm not what I've done. That's not the center of my life. It's what God has done in me. It's what Jesus has done in me. In Jesus, we are forgiven our sins and we walk in that forgiveness by remembering what we were, but by seeing that God has shown grace to us in what we were. That we've been fortunate enough to receive the greatest gift on earth, the grace of God. Maybe you need to hear that today. Maybe you just need to rest in God's grace. Maybe you need to see those past sins, still acknowledging them, but seeing who you are now as the person who has received grace. None of us could sin so much that you couldn't receive grace. Take that from Paul. We don't forget our past sins, but we do move on from them. Not so that we might do them all over again, but no, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Seeing the depths of God's grace to us, we then motivated to do God's work, to live a new life, to glorify God by showing the power of his grace to make even us new. That's what we live in. That's what we walk in. It's right to regret what we've done because it helps us to remember God's grace. But we walk in the freedom of forgiveness, not defined by our past, but by the pouring out of his grace. All right, let me give you the final thread from Paul's salvation. In the space of weeks, right, Saul has gone from persecuting Jesus to preaching him as the Son of God. And this is a reversal in more ways than one. The people laying out their cloaks at Saul's feet is a picture of this. Paul was doing very well out of persecution. Listen to how he describes his kind of his life, his past life. He says, if someone else thinks they've reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in the regard of the law, a Pharisee. Now, what he's saying there is, before he encountered Jesus, Paul was like a celebrity politician. If it was in America today, he'd be a Kennedy, he'd be a Bush. I don't know what the Australian equivalent is, but he'd be the guy that everyone's like, oh, this guy's up and coming. He's going to be sorted. He's a young man with a bright future, is what all the old rabbis would have said. He could expect his future to look wealthy, popular. He'd get a great choice of wife, comfortable life. Instead, you follow that passage that the leader read out for us, and where does he find himself? He's being lowered over a city wall in a basket because people are trying to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem. People are going to try and kill him there. If you follow Paul's story, here's what it meant for him to follow Jesus. You can kind of trace this through Acts, but he gives you a summary in 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to read it for you. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. On top of all of that, what's the stress that bothers him the most? That he's worried about the church. Isn't that wonderful? But let me ask you this. You think about what he had. You think about what he ended up with. Now, would you choose that life? Would you choose that life? Would you choose to give up that life of comfort, popularity, prestige for what Paul described? Now, I've got to be honest. I don't know how I feel about that. I don't necessarily would say I'm excited about that idea. But listen to how Paul feels about it. In his letter to Philippians, most likely written after he suffered all of those things, says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ. Whatever Paul has lost for the sake of Christ, that stuff, he calls it garbage. Compared to gaining Christ, Village, you've heard me say it before, but to follow Christ faithfully, it probably won't look like you being flogged or stoned or shipwrecked, but maybe it will look like what Rena described last week. Causing a rift within your family because of what you believe. It could mean a loss of respect in your community or amongst your mates. It could mean that you don't get to go on all the travel adventures that your friends go on. It might mean working harder than other people work or taking on more stress for the sake of the church. There is no doubt in my mind that living for Jesus faithfully is a harder life than most lives. But what does Paul say? Whatever I've lost for the sake of Christ, that stuff's, it's garbage. The literal translation is what you do in the toilet. Those things are, compared to gaining Christ, nothing. Christians, you've heard me say it before, but hear Paul. If you have Jesus, then you have everything. Later in Philippians 3, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You heard this week, that Elon Musk just got a $1 trillion pay rise. Has he won the prize? Well, here's what Paul would say. Garbage. Because when Elon stands before God and offers him all that he's got to forgive his sins, to just spend a day basking in the glory of God in the new creation, God's going to say, but I sent my son to forgive your sins. You chose the things of this world. People in our community with houses close to the beach, nice looking family, job they sometimes enjoy, get to go to Fiji every second year. Is that the prize? They might think it is. And maybe it'll be even shorter lived than Elon's $1 trillion. They might lose their job to AI. Their kids might move away. They might get cancer. If that's all that it is, if the prize is just a few good years, then that is a sad reality. But what could cause a guy like Saul, a guy who had everything that a person in that day could want, to change his whole life? Even when he hears God say to him, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name. Is it because he had a vision of Jesus? Is that what you need to have? No, I don't think so. I think it is, though, that you need to see who Jesus is. He realized who was speaking to him. He realized that Jesus is the Lord, that he is God come to earth, that he had come to forgive his sins, and that in Jesus he could receive the thing that we all hope for, a prize that makes everything else look like garbage. He found forgiveness for his sins. He found a hope beyond this world. He found a purpose to live for that was real and true, and he found a Lord who loved him and died for him. That is the prize. Eternal life with the God who made you and came to save you. Joy forever with Jesus and the people he came to save. That's the prize worth living for, pressing on for. So here's my encouragement to us today. Let's keep going, hey? Let's keep like Paul did. Maybe not. What that might not be your path, but whatever it looks like for you, let's keep pressing on, seeing what we have in Jesus. If you're visiting with us here today, can I encourage you, if you'd like to find out more about Jesus, come along to our life series on a Thursday night. Let me know, ask someone else at Village. We'd love to tell you more, because we reckon he's not just for us, he is for you too. We'd love to help you find out more about Jesus. How about I pray that God would help us to keep following him just as Paul did. Heavenly Father, we do come before you today. Lord, sometimes we're in awe of someone like Paul. Sometimes we don't know what to do with him because it just feels so unreal. But God, would you help each of us to reflect and compute for ourselves on what it might mean that we've encountered you, Lord? What it might mean for what we see as gain and loss. What it might mean for what we see as the prize of our life. Lord, would you help us to reflect today, to rejoice that you've saved us by your grace, and Lord, to press on and live for you evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.